The Revelation. And again, you know, the book is the Revelation, not Revelations. I read the King James, and it says, of John the Divine. It's not the revelation of John. It's actually, as it says in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the revealing. John, an old man, probably in his 90s at this point, banished to the Isle of Patmos, is there. He has a vision. He hears a voice behind him. He turns around, and he sees this image of Christ and is, you know, blown away. He tries to describe it as best he can. Does a face plant. Verse 19 of chapter 1, after that description of what he looks like, the Lord speaks to John and says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And really, that's kind of an outline for the book. Chapter 1 is the things you've seen, the image of Christ. He described what he saw. Chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. 2 and 3 are seven letters to seven churches in that area, in the area of Asia. And they are letters dictated by Jesus through John to these seven churches. And then those are the things that are. And then chapter 4 starts with the things that are hereafter, and it gets into what happens at the end of the age. We've been going through chapters 2 and 3. All of these seven little short letters by Jesus to these churches have a similar form in that they... there's a greeting to the angel or the messenger of that particular church, a different description of Jesus at the beginning of it, a little analysis of where they're at, in some cases a correction for ways they're blowing it, there's a commendation for things they're doing well, a call to action, and then usually at the end there's a promise to those who overcome. We covered the beginning. First was Church of Ephesus, and he told them about, I've seen your work and how you've borne, you've patience, you've labored. And then, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love, in verse 4, that they were all about doctrine and purity, which is great, but in that they had drifted away from the most important thing Jesus said is love. Because if you have all of these things but you don't love, what are you? You're nothing. And ultimately, they got so busy about guarding heresy and serving God, they forgot all about a relationship with God. And he called them to repent, to change their mind, to turn from that. And then last week we caught the next church, which was the, verse 8, the church at Smyrna. And a church that was undergoing persecution. It was undergoing a lot of trials. He said, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, and yet you're rich. No rebuke to that church. And I had mentioned before, and it kind of comes in a little bit this week, there are a few different ways to look at these seven letters. They certainly are letters to individual churches in that area. Interesting, a lot of them end with warnings, like repent and turn, or I'll take away your candlestick, which, you know, was his presence. I will take away the church from this area. If you look at that area now, all seven of these churches, there's nothing there. So they all basically didn't heed the warning. But beyond that, and there are parts where it says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. So there's obviously letters to churches, but then there's also letters to individual believers as well. I think there's something in every one of these letters. There's parts of every church. I think all seven of these letters deal with different things that are going on in different churches. But one other thing that I think you can make a pretty decent case for, I mentioned it in the beginning, but I never really got into it over the last couple weeks, is the idea that if you go through these letters in order, there's a real good correlation between these churches and church history. You know, the first church was Ephesus, and by the end of, you know, the book of Acts takes you 30, 40 years past the resurrection of Christ. Ephesus, the letter to the church at Ephesus is another 30 or 40 years after that. And already in that 30 or 40 year period, the church had drifted. It had drifted away from the service of Christ into other things. And there was that warning of that first period of history. But after that, a period of persecution came in that really hammered the church. On one hand, it was really a good thing because originally the church was in Jerusalem and they were pretty happy it was a Jewish church to stay there until persecution arose. And then when it happened, when the hammer came down on the church, they just went boo, and they went all over the place and spread the gospel wherever they went. You know, I mentioned before, when I was a kid, one of the things my father had in his shop for that we used to play with from time to time is he had a bottle of mercury. Now, they don't hand those out anymore. I guess there's something wrong with that. But I guess they needed it all so they could put it in fluorescent bulbs. But when I was a kid, we had a bottle, and he used to let us take it out and push it around. And if you ever messed with a liquid metal like that, you know, you try to squish it and you can't. You push down on it and it goes out everywhere. And that's really what happened to the church. Whenever the hammer comes down on the church, it has two effects. One is it purifies the church. It's easy to be at the church, a member of the church, when it's comfortable, when it doesn't cost you anything. If you were to think that, man, if I went to church today, there might be someone waiting for me with a machine gun outside the door, it would really change the composition of the congregation considerably. It would also change the intensity and the fervor of the worship and the study of God's word, right? If you were expecting, like, hey, this might be the last time, you'd approach it far differently. And persecution has always had a purifying effect on the church, and it's always caused it to grow and to spread. And that covered a period historically up until around 300 AD, 313 AD, where various of the Roman emperors, and, you know, it said to the letter to Smyrna that, you know, it would be trials for 10 days, and there were historically 10 Roman emperors that really put the hammer down on Christianity. When you come to verse 12, where we pick up this morning, something happened around 313 AD where Constantine was getting ready to go into battle. He was the emperor. He has this vision or dream, you know, it's a little cloudy on that, where he saw a cross and he saw the words, you know, in this sign you will conquer. And he had an epiphany that, you know, Christianity was now not something that should be fought, but should be embraced. And supposedly he was converted, and then his troops were victorious. So he ends up issuing the Edict of Milan, which says that it's okay now to be a Christian in Rome. Before, you couldn't. It was against the law eventually, where they were in persecution. But then his issue of tolerance that said it was okay. Subsequent emperors were actually going to turn it into the state religion. And Constantine really did that to a great extent, but he didn't make it mandatory. But he still, all of a sudden, in one day, you had all of these pagan priests and everything became Christian priests overnight. They were just, boom, we're Christian, and this is what the religion is. And you see this, all of a sudden, the church getting involved in political things, being involved in state. And see, let me just read this letter, and then we'll go from there. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And you holdest fast my name. You've not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Pergamos, it was an important city. It was a very beautiful city. It was the capital of the region. It was a center of Caesar worship, for one thing. They had a few different temples to Caesar there. They also had temples to Zeus. They had a massive one to Zeus. It was up on the side of a mountain. It was 100 foot square at the base. It was 40 to 50 feet high. You could see it from 50 miles away. You had temples to Dionysus, which was the god of wine, and partying and Athena. A big one there was Asclepius, Asclepius, I never got the pronunciation right. He was, among other things, the Roman, the Greek god of healing. One of his signs you're familiar with today, it's the pole with a snake on it. He was the serpent god there, and it's the god, what we use for medicine now. You look at the medical community, you see the pole with a snake on it. It comes from Asclepius. They had a temple there that was right full of snakes, non-poisonous, but snakes still. That would probably change the face of the congregation, too, if this place was crawling with snakes. But what sick people would do when they came there, they could actually spend the night in the place, and they'd sleep on the floor, and if one of those snakes was to crawl upon them, they would say that it was the hand of Asclepius touching them. We don't do snakes here. I know some people think maybe we handle them, but we don't. That's haven't done that for years. You know, where poison gets around a little later, we'll be handing that out, but we don't do it now. Pergamos, the name has a couple different meanings. One of it is parchment. You know, one of the characteristics of Pergamos was it had a library, very famous library. Rivaled the Library of Alexandria in Egypt. It had about 200,000 volumes in it, which is a lot when you consider it was all handwritten on papyrus. Because of their great library, the ruler of Pergamos decided he wanted to try to hire away the chief librarian of the Library of Alexandria, and he sent him an offer and tried to get him away. Egypt was very ticked about that when they found out about it. They took the librarian, they threw him in prison, and then they did an embargo against Pergamos of papyrus. Papyrus is this reed that grows along the banks of the Nile. The way they made paper in those days was they would break that open, take the pithy stuff, they'd dry it out, and that's what they wrote on. So they were ticked that this people with this library that was trying to rival them tried to hire away their librarian. So they wouldn't let them have anything else to write on. So Pergamos, who's famous for writing, can't get paper. So what they did was they developed something new called vellum, which was made from animal skins, actually. It was actually superior than papyrus in all ways because it lasts forever. You stretch it out, you scrape it down until it's really thin, it becomes like paper. And a lot of the old manuscripts we have today are on vellum because it still lasts after, you know, a couple thousand years. And Pergamos was famous for that. They would call it Pergamos paper, which was vellum. The other meaning of Pergamos, it's the combination of two words, per, as in pervert, and gamos, like gami, like marriage, like a perverted marriage or a mixed marriage or a bad marriage. Because Pergamos here is being rebuked for marrying the church to the world. Jesus identifies himself as the one that has the sharp sword in his mouth. And he says in verse 13, I know. And, I like this. As I read through these letters, he said it to Ephesus. He said it to Smyrna. I know. I know what you're going through. Because sometimes we get to that place where we think, God, do you even know what we're dealing with? And here these people are. They're in a place which he calls Satan's seat. Now, it may be that because of that big idol to Zeus there, the big throne-looking altar thing they had to him. It may be because Asclepius was there and it was the snake god. It may be because of all the Caesar worship there. Whatever the reason, I kind of like in some ways, he says, I know your toil, and that word means to exhaustion, and that you are dwelling, you are settled in at the place of Satan's seat. He doesn't say, I know your works and how you've run away from being near where Satan's seat is, how you've bolted out of there. He doesn't say that. He says, I know your works and I know you're there and you've stayed there. Sometimes we as Christians, we tend to want to, especially with our kids, I've noticed, you want to keep them in a bubble, right? You don't want any outside influences that might mess with them at all. So you protect them from anything bad, anything. And we can even become almost kind of like a little closed community. I hang with Christians. I go to a Christian school. I read Christian books. I listen to Christian music. I wear Christian t-shirts, which, what is a Christian t-shirt or a Christian book? Is it a born-again book or a born-again t-shirt? No, it's a t-shirt that has some slogan on it or a book that has some topic. But we want to get so isolated because we're told not to mix with the world, but we're not told not to be in the world. We have to be in the world, but not of the world. And I think we make a huge mistake when we close ourselves off, when we become, you know, throw the blinders on and try to just, I mean, obviously I want to protect my children. You don't let them watch any old thing. You don't let them read or listen to any old thing. I myself don't watch any old thing or read any old thing. There's a lot of stuff that I deny myself because I know that that's just not good. It puts me in a place where I don't want to be, you know. I know myself. I know who I was before. There's certain things, like I don't, you know, please don't tell me any dirty jokes because you tell me I'll probably laugh, you know. And it gets stuck in my head. I still remember jokes from when I was 5, 6, 7 years old that I wish I could forget. Songs that I've learned. You know, you think about how, some about music. That's why we sing a lot here, because when you, especially you sing the word of God, it has a way to get it in you, and that's what's going to come out. But, you know, I'm sure I could start any number of songs and you guys would chime right in, right? You know what's coming next. 8, 6, 7, 5. You know how it ends. You know, and whose number is that? It's Jenny's, right? That's... There's any number of songs that you could start singing, and it's just there. It never goes away. So we want to close ourselves off, and we want to keep any outside influence from coming in. We don't want to be near the world, right? We want to stay away from the world and be safe. And I think we have to remember that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, who was outside, is into the world. He didn't become of the world. The world didn't corrupt him. He changed the world. That was what was different about Christ, is that when he was clean, he touched something that was unclean. He had a purifying effect. And you know, we are to be in the world. We are to be salt and we're to be light. It doesn't mean we're to partake of everything in the world. The world system, he hates the world system. That's the stuff we're supposed to flee from. But the people in the world, that's where people are. And so if we completely close ourselves off and we become this closed community and never touch anybody, nobody else is ever going to get saved. They're never going to hear the gospel. They're never going to be changed. If we have so shut ourselves out. And he's saying to them, look, I know where you are, and you're dwelling there. You are living in the midst of that place, and it's dark, you know, with all of the idolatry, and their idolatry was bad news. It was crazy immorality tied in with it. And he says, you know, even though you're there, you've held fast to my name. You haven't denied my faith. Notice he doesn't say you haven't denied your faith. It's not your faith that you deny, it's his faith. Right? We are all based upon his faith, not our faith. Thank the Lord, being a Christian does not involve my faithfulness. Because if it did, I'd be in a world of trouble. You know, you read Ephesians 2:8, and it's a verse you're probably familiar with. It says, by grace you are saved through faith. Grace, unmerited favor. It's nothing you've deserved, nothing you've earned. You haven't worked yourself to be forgiven. It's grace that you're saved. And it's through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not your faith. Any faith that you have, because you might say, well, you know, at least I had the faith to believe. You know, that's not your faith. Any faith that you have is given to you. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, because lest any man should boast. Because if you had some part in it, you'd just brag about it. It says we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He is the one who does the work. And it is his faith. But we can deny his faith. You know, we're going to see in just a minute, about his name, I guess. Well, right there, you hold fast my name. Name is more than just the words, because his name is used all the time by everybody in the world, just differently. Sometimes it's a curse word or an adjective or an adverb, or, you know, sometimes you get the full title. Sometimes you just get the first name. Sometimes you get the middle initial if they're really upset. The name in that culture represents everything about who someone is. You know, when you're doing something in the name of Jesus, it's not all about in the name of Jesus. No, it's not about that. It's about the person, or it's about the what he stands for. You know, I can't go rob a bank in the name of Jesus, because that's not what Jesus would do. You can't do wicked things in his name. It's interesting, when you look at the Ten Commandments, even, one of them is you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, in emptiness, in nothingness, falsely. And does that mean, oh, I shouldn't be swearing? Yeah, maybe. But more than that, I think it's, I don't want you pretending to be one of my followers, saying that you're one of my followers, but doing everything I hate. I mean, Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Why? If you know this is what I like and what I don't like, don't claim to be one of my followers, to be one of my people, and not do any of the things that I've told you to do. He says, but you guys here in Pergamos, you've held fast to my name. In the midst of all this immorality, in the midst of all this wickedness, you haven't denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr and was slain among you. And you think, isn't that like saying the same thing twice? He was a martyr and he was slain among you? Well, it's not actually, because that word, martus, it really means witness. You know, when you look at Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has been resurrected, before he's getting ready to ascend, he's there with his followers, and he says, look, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, and he'll give you power. And they said, well, is now the day that you're going to, you know, is that when you're going to set up your kingdom? And he says, you don't need to know that. The Father's going to take care of that. But you shall receive power, this is in Acts 1:8, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That's that word witnesses, it's martus. It in that culture, being a witness with your life, with your mouth, often led to the other, which is a martyr where you'd be killed. I mean, and you know, it you think it's hard to talk about Jesus today. How about when someone would kill you for mentioning it? He said, but this guy Antipas, he was a faithful witness, and he was slain for it there where Satan dwells. Interesting, he's called a faithful martyr. That's the same title Jesus took for himself in chapter 1, verse 5. But, he says, I have a few. Now, Ephesians, he had one thing against you. You've left your first love. The church at Smyrna, he didn't have anything against them because they were going through persecution. Here he has a couple different things, a few different things against them. Because you have there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. It's a reference to a story in Numbers chapter 22. Israel's coming out of out of Egypt. Moses is leading them out, and they're going through, and they're just wiping out everybody. They're taking out the giants. They're taking out all these different groups. And there is the leader of the Moabites called Balak sees them coming and realizes they're just wiping everybody out. And he says, I got to do something about this. And there's a guy whose name is Balaam, really interesting guy. He has some relationship with the Lord. We don't know what it is, but he has some relationship with the Lord. And so Balak hires him to go curse the Israelites because he figures that'll make a difference. He'll curse them. And apparently, I guess when Balaam made a curse, it would really have some effect. The Lord tells Balaam, no, don't do it. But he offers him an awful lot of money, and he really wants the money. And so he hems and haws. He says, okay, I'll go, but I can't say anything the Lord doesn't tell me to say. And so he ends up going, and he tries three times to curse him, but he can't. Every time he ends up giving a blessing, because the Lord says, you know, you can't. They're my people, you know. And there's that whole scene with the talking donkey, odd story, where he's going on his way to go after to get this money, doing what God told him not to do, and he's riding his donkey, and his angel going to cut his head off, and he doesn't see it, but the donkey does, which... what does it say when a jackass has more spiritual discernment than you do? But that's the place he was at. And so this, you know, the donkey sits down, it goes to the side, smacks his leg against a wall to keep him from losing his head to this angel. And he gets so angry, he's beating his donkey. And God gives this donkey the ability to turn around and say, why are you beating me? You know? And he doesn't think that's odd for some reason. And he has this conversation with the donkey. Well, because you keep, you know, and the donkey says, have I ever done anything like this before? Well, no, you haven't. Well, can't you see? And then all of a sudden he can see and he feels like a moron, you know. And he goes, and so he can't curse the Israelites. But what he eventually says to Balak is, look, I can't curse who God has blessed. But if you really want to get them, this is what you do. Bring out your ladies. Let them intermingle with the young men of the Israelites. They will want to have some time with them. They will. They'll get sucked into that. They'll get sucked into worship of their gods. And then you won't have to do anything because God will discipline his people himself. And so this idea of the doctrine of Balaam is the idea of this mixture, this allowing compromise in the midst. And now you have to notice, okay, he says in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have them that are with you. It's not you, you're not, but you have those with you that are doing that. Verse 15, so you also have them there with you that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, repent, I'll come unto you quickly and I'll fight against them. Okay, it's this idea of the mixed multitude, people who are in that aren't part of the church. And look, you can be in the church but not be part of the church. The church is not an organization. You don't get a membership card. You don't join it. It's a family. It's a body. You are born into the church. You're born again. That's when you become part of the church. But you have people there that are leading others astray, just like Balaam did, this compromise, this mixture. You know, sometimes the church gets really messed up and it gets so proud of its tolerance, it forgets to talk about what Jesus said. You know, you look at the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul writes a letter to them, and they were, if I ever get feeling bad about our church, I go read the letter to the Corinthians because, you know, they pretty much take the cake. And in chapter 5, they're coming to communion drunk, they're suing one another, they're doing all this. And in chapter 5, he says, you know, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. You know what? And it's not even just your normal red-blooded fornication. Yeah, there you go. So bad I'll make up a word for it. And he says, you got some guy there that's sleeping with his dad's wife. And not only have you not kicked him out, you're actually proud of it. You're puffed up. You should be mourning. You are proud of your tolerance. And Paul says, what is wrong with you? You understand what it's doing to him? Do you understand what it's doing to your whole body? If you just let that stuff go and you don't do anything about it, then it spreads. Not because you hate him, but because you love him. You have to cut off fellowship. You have to put him out and ask him to repent. And he does. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians, Paul says, hey, he repented. Bring him back. You know, you don't have to keep him out of there. But, you know, if you allow him to continue on in something that's damaging, you're not their friend. I mean, you ask any doctor. If you go to see the doctor and he sees, you know, you got a cut on your arm and there's black streaks going up, you know, or big red streaks and it's all hot and puffy. And he asks you, you know, well, how's your weight doing? And, you know, you're feeling okay. You're getting enough exercise and, well, maybe you should lose a few pounds. I'll see you next month. And he doesn't even do anything with it because, I don't, you know, I mean, it's ugly. It'll cause you pain if I tell you about it. No, if he loves you, if he's a good doctor, he's going to say, look, you're infected. It's going to spread. You're going to rot. You're going to lose pieces of it. You're going to die. And that's kind of the idea here. He says, you know, you've got these people in there, and they are allowing compromise that's causing people to stumble. It's causing them to fall. In addition to that, you have them which hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And this was something that they'd had at the church of Ephesus that he said, at least you hate that, which I also hate. And we covered it then. Nicolaitans, two words put together, Nike, like Nike, to lord or to be victorious over. Laiton, the laity, the common folk. This idea of a separation between the professional and the non-professional Christians. You've got a clergy class and a laity class. That there's this intermediary, you have the super professional spirituals and the common guy has to go through them to get to God. He says, I hate that. And you've got some there that are doing that as well. You know, when Jesus died in Matthew chapter 27, the Judaism was going, you had the temple was still there, it hadn't been destroyed yet, and they would go with their sacrifices, they'd give them to the priest would do the sacrifice. You had the place was divided into sections. You had the court of the Gentiles, where as far as the non-Jews could go, then you had the court of the women, that's as far as the women could go, and then you had the court of the Jews, that's where the men could go, but then you had the court of the priests, and only the priests could go in there. Then you had this huge veil that separated the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go there, and he can only go there once a year on the Day of Atonement. When Jesus was crucified, when he died, it tells us in Matthew and in Mark that huge 80-foot veil was torn from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. It was from top to bottom. You know who's on the top? God's up there. He rips this thing in half and lays everything bare. Because the point is, when Jesus died, there's no more barrier to man's relationship with God. There's nobody that needs to come between anymore. But you know what they did? They sewed it back up. Now, we're told many of the priests believed after that fact, because if you're in there and you see that big veil ripped from top to bottom, you're going to believe, right? But they closed it back up because the sacrifice and all of that whole system continued. Well, what's going on here is the bringing in of the professional class. You know, when I said that when Constantine did his thing to make Christianity acceptable and started moving it along the way of being the state religion, you had all of these priests from other religions that suddenly become Christian priests, and a lot of that stuff came right in. I mean, if you go look through the history of it, a lot of the stuff that we celebrate, you know, you ever wonder why Christmas is on December 25th? I wasn't born on December 25th. Doesn't seem like it. That happens to be the winter solstice, and there were other events that were happening on that day. You know, you look at all the traditions that we do as part of Christmas, and look, I'm not one of those guys who says you can't do any of that, because I have a Christmas tree. I like it. It represents something to me. The candy canes and all of that, the presents, you know. But understand that the Yule log, the tree, all of that stuff goes back to other pagan worship practices. That was just brought into the church. Boom, amalgamated in. The idea of there being a professional class that you have to go to somebody else to get... I mean, he's called our father, right? I don't want anybody between me and my kids. I remember being a kid at various times with, you know, my sister, who maybe through some of her actions had a little more distant relationship with my parents at times than I did. Go ask mom and dad this. Like, I can't come to them because I know that I can't, but they like you. They'll do what you want. So you go ask them, and then we'll both get to do it because I went through you because you're closer, right? I don't want someone coming to me as a go-between between me and my children. I want them to come to me. And that's what, I didn't say it was you, Sandra. It could have been Debbie. We both know, but I mean, it could have been. Jesus didn't come to give us a religion, he came to give us life. He didn't come to make grandchildren, he came to make children of God. He hates that idea of something being between him and his kids. He tells them to repent. And it's interesting, 5 of the 7 churches here in Revelation 2 and 3, they're told to repent. They need to turn, they need to change, they need to recognize what they're doing wrong and turn from it. Or he says, I'll come quickly and I'll fight with them with the sword of my mouth. Now, there's 2 different meanings to that. Certainly Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, joints and the marrow. That the word of God is able to go in when you read it and show you, yeah, that's what God would have you do. No, that's you. That's the stuff that needs to change. And that's the one of the functions of the Word of God. That's why we read the Word of God. We should be in the Word of God because it has a way of laying us bare and showing us what's what. Also, you know, Pergamos, because they were the capital city, they had what was known as the right of the sword. You had 2 types of rulers in that day from Rome. Those who had the right of the sword, those who didn't. The ones that had the right of the sword could actually administer the death penalty. They had the power of life and death, which Pergamos had. And Jesus is kind of letting them know, you know, ultimately you're going to be facing someone other than the civil authorities. Ultimately, I am the one who has the right of life or has the right of death. You know, and I think a lot of times we need to remember who we're going to stand before and give an account. And then he finishes with this. He says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Manna was that food that fell from heaven to the Israelites when they were wandering in the desert. 2 to 3 million people, how do you feed them? Every morning this stuff fell to the ground. Manna, they're grinding it up, they're turning it into bread. It was food from God. And he says, I will give them, those who overcome, hidden manna. And this is interesting. I'll give them a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. You know, there are a couple possible meanings to that as well. If you were a victor in the games, you know, the Olympic-type games that went on back then, you would become what's called a tesserae. And a tesserae had certain privileges, like they could go to any of the public dinners, and they would actually get a stone, and they could show it, and it was their entrance pass. They got free admittance to any of the public dinners. It could be that he's referring to that. The white and the black stone were kind of, in the courtroom, a yes and a no. Not guilty, guilty. We still kind of draw some stuff from that. You've heard of the term, someone's been blackballed. You get the black stone, you can't work anywhere. You've been denied, you've been rejected. Well, Jesus, to those who are overcome, is going to give a white stone. You've been accepted. And he's going to write a name in it, and he's going to write a name that nobody else knows. You know, I look at that, and I wonder what that name is going to be. To me, it's a sign of relationship. You know, I have four kids, and they all have names, you know, Abigail, Elijah, Rebecca, Isabel. But I don't usually call them that, especially the full name, unless they're in trouble. I have other names for my kids, you know, Abadabba, I call her that. Sometimes other things, sweetness and different stuff. Elijah, he was Bubby from real young, and I call him other stuff from time to time. Becca Doodle, I don't know why that came from, but that's there. Isabel, I have all kinds of names for her. The pet names, you have it for, you get in a relationship with a husband and a wife and you call each other stupid things that you don't even want to say around anybody else because your friends will look at you like, what a moron, you know, sweet pea. My wife's nickname is Bean, Beaner. And then Beanhole, Beanhead, you know, I'll call her whatever, just some form of bean. She calls me Master, Lord, Most High, Your Eminence, any of those things. No, I mean, nicknames come with familiarity. They're a sign of endearment. They're a sign of relationship. And you think about the Lord of Heaven, rather than wanting to put you in a place of having to go to somebody else to even talk to him, says, no, no, no. I'm giving you a pass. A pass that's all access pass. I can come and talk to you wherever you are. You can come and talk to me wherever you are at any time. And it's got your name on it. Only it's not a name that everybody else uses. It's a name that I use from the time when we spend together, when we are close, because I know you and you know me. And we have this little shorthand language, these fun little names for each other. That's the God of the universe who created everything, wants to know you that intimately. That you're on a nickname basis. Does that mean we shouldn't sing songs like Holy, Holy, You're Holy? No, because I think when we see him, we're going to be like John. John knew him when he was a young man. He was young when the other apostles were there. We're told when they were at dinner, he was in that place where he could lay his head back because they were kind of reclining around the table and actually lay his head back. Can you imagine being that close to Jesus where you can actually just kind of lay with your head on his chest? But yet when he sees him, these years later in Revelation, he does a face plant because he can't, when he sees him as he really is, he just can't even deal with it because he's so awesome. And I think there'll be that aspect to it. And he is holy. But yet, Jesus puts his hand on John and says, fear not. And he calls him to stand up. And I think he's going to do that with us. And I think this white stone, if you overcome, and certainly it's not salvation. Salvation is a gift. It's not something you earn by hanging in there through the punishment until the end. I don't know what you've grown up with. What religion was to you. You know, some of us come from no background whatsoever. The only time we heard the name of Jesus was in an angry sense. And then some of us come from a very rigid and formal and liturgical background. And, you know, I don't have a problem. If people come from that background, they if that's how they relate to God is on a formal, you know, if you're one of those people who needs that to feel spiritual, whatever, you know, God, that's okay. As long as there's a relationship behind that. But understand, at his heart, he wants to have a relationship with you where you can talk to him about anything. You can come to him anytime. And he knows who you are. And look, we all know that we fall short. But there is forgiveness. There is grace. If we repent, if we can, the Bible tells us, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At confess, the Greek word's homologeo, it means to say the same thing. That if you look at what he says about what you are doing and what you are and say, yeah, I agree, that's just, you're right, that's just wrong. And if we repent, we change our mind, metanoia, to turn from those things, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us and cleanse us from all. It's gone, washed away, forgiven. There's nothing you can't be forgiven of. I will end with this. If you don't have that kind of relationship with God, if you have never got to the place where you've said, yeah, I want to know you. I want to know why I'm made. I want to know what my purpose is here. I want to be forgiven of my sins because I know I fall short. Understand, he will accept you. He will forgive you. He will make you a new creation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are willing to forgive. You are patient with us. You want to know us. Lord, I pray that as we get to know you, we would get into your word, we'd find out the things you like and the things you don't. And Lord, we wouldn't deny your name. Lord, Help us to be like you, to be loving like you, to be forgiving like you, to be gracious like you, to be holy like you. And Lord, we do ask that you would come quickly. Get us out of here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.